If not, I invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We find here Paul as he is writing and getting towards the end of the beginning, I guess, of his letter to the church at Ephesus. And he is writing to them, and he has begun with some instruction here in the earlier parts of this first chapter, speaking to just the abundance of the grace of God and what he is able to do. And he gets to verse 13, and he is speaking to the church at Ephesus of how they have trusted after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and how they believed and have been sealed with that Spirit of promise, that inheritance, that assurance, the earnest of their inheritance that they've received of the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so Paul is building here towards his gratefulness for the faith that he has heard of the Ephesians. And listen to what he continues on as we pick up the reading in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 15. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or in this age, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And we'll stop our reading there. That's verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. And what we'll be considering is a little later on in the passage that we read. But before we get to that, I want to call out a few things just of note as Paul here is writing to the church at Ephesus. He is writing after he has heard of their faith, and he's offering thanksgiving unto the Lord and making mention of them in his prayers. He says, "I cease not to offer thanksgiving, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now, is that for us to reason that each time Paul would go to pray, that he was each time praying for the church at Ephesus and offering thanksgiving for them? Well, certainly not. We know that Paul is a man of prayer and how often he would go to pray. But what he was saying is that he would frequently and often go to the Lord and make mention of those that he was thankful for hearing their faith, for his brothers and his sisters and their testimony and the work that they were continuing in Ephesus. Now you might say, "Well, Derek, that's a small thing. Why is that so important to call out?" We know Paul's relationship that he had with these churches, and so it's an understandable thing that he would remark about that relationship and how thankful he was to hear of their faith. But did you hear what he said? He said, "Making mention of you in my prayers." Now, I don't know how you feel about prayer, but I reason prayer to be the greatest power that we have as man on earth. It is the power that we have to have direct communion with God through the blood of his Son, through the intercession of Jesus. We have access to the throne of God. The power then is in who we are praying to, and that intimacy is by the blood of Jesus that we have the privilege and the honor of communing with the Most High God of the universe each time we bow in prayer. That's something. That is not some small thing, prayer. I know sometimes you might think that it just becomes this regular act, and I want you to know your prayer life should be a regular act. You should pray that you can say, as Paul did, that "I cease not in my prayers to make thanks, giving unto God for your sake." But he said, "I make mention of you in my prayers." Now, I know that there are some folks who are uncomfortable praying out loud, and I respect that, and I understand that. But I want you to know it is important for people to know that you're praying for them. Because what you are doing on their behalf is using the greatest power on earth that we have in prayer to commune intimately with the Most High God of the universe, and you're mentioning your brothers and your sisters by name when you pray. That's a special thing, isn't it? It's one thing for me to say, hey, I hope all goes well with you. It's another thing altogether for me to say, I am praying and making mention of you in my prayers. There's a book that I have that is a compilation of the prayers that C.H. Spurgeon prayed. And what's remarkable as you go through those, and I've been encouraged by other pastors, was the amount of time pastors labor to pray for their flock, but not merely to pray for them secretly, but to pray for them openly. I believe it is important as a pastor of Faith Church that you, who gather here as the members of Faith Church, hear me pray for you by name. It's important that you hear your pastor pray for you and make mention of you specifically. I've heard too often these things kind of get broad brushed, in which someone will pray and they'll say, pray for all those whose responsibility it is ours to pray for. My friends, our prayer should be more serious, and we should be more concerned about the time we spend in prayer than to broad brush it as something that we'll just say that covers all of it. Prayer should be more meaningful than that. Paul is telling the Ephesians that he makes mention of them in his prayers. It was a meaningful conversation with God that Paul was having, in which he was taking and raising to the Lord's attention that Ephesus would know his grace and be blessed by what it is that the Lord was able to do through his brothers and sisters there at Ephesus. Now, I'm like you. I forget a lot of times the prayer request that we have. There's a lot of them a lot of times. It's hard to remember. And so there are times when I come to the end of a prayer and I'm left only to say, God, I know that I've forgotten things and I wish that I had the capacity to remember all of them, but I know that you do. So God, won't you remember all those things that I forgot? May your will be worked in those situations anyway. But my friends, knowing that God hears all things does not remove from us the need for us to make mention of those things in prayer. Our prayer request service is just not a time for you to get off your heart so that somebody else has to pray for it. It is a time for each of us to become burdened for our brothers and our sisters and to help them carry that which they have requested that we pray for. I want to say this too. A couple years ago down at Old Union School, I didn't expect to get into all this. A couple years ago down at Old Union School, Brother Jerry Reynolds was preaching, and he made a comment about our prayer request service. And he said, folks, I believe we are prayer requesting ourselves to death. You know what he meant by that? He meant to say that sometimes our prayer request service drags on so long that it harms us spiritually in the service. Now, some of you might disagree with that, but the point that he got to was this, that if you are making a prayer request that you yourself are not praying for, you aren't doing it right. We are to pray with our brothers and sisters. We are to help you carry the burdens that you are carrying. It is not that you lay them on somebody else and you wipe your hands off of them. We take them together to the Lord in prayer. I've said this before, that our prayer request service, sometimes more church is happening during that prayer request service than any other time that we meet or we fellowship together. But it is only as good as it is that we take those things unto the Lord carefully in prayer. We would do well if our prayer service was not just some 5-minute interlude in the service, but instead that we were frequently and dedicated in prayer as God's people praying together. Somehow or another along the way, we've lost sight of those prayer requests or those prayer services that churches would call together for on Wednesday nights or on Saturday nights before a service or at different times where they would come together in prayer, come together for the only purpose of praying and making intercession before God. Do you value prayer that way? If I said Wednesday night, all we're going to do is come together and pray, how many of you would be excited? Not just come together, but be excited to come together for only that special purpose. There's not a greater purpose that we have than the purpose of prayer. Because it is that prayer that enables us to be able to preach. It is that prayer that enables us to be able to testify. It's that prayer that leads us and guides us and gives us the burdens that we seek after. They're found on our knees. The kingdom of God advances on her knees in prayer, calling out before the Lord. So I don't think this was just some throwaway verse in the scriptures, do you? When Paul said that I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I like to pray right here. It's my favorite place in the universe to pray right here. Brother Jeff will come up and he'll pray right here. And a lot of times I can hear Brother Jeff and he'll be praying for me. I want you to know what value I take of that. He doesn't have to do that. You don't have to pray for me. So when you do, it becomes of some particular value to me. That you care enough about me, that you're making intercession on my behalf before God. That he might hear and be moved, that he might help me and strengthen me, and that might be effective to whatever purpose he has in my life. Isn't that a good thing to hear when you're mentioned in prayer? I don't take it for granted. And I hope you don't either. I want you to consider those prayer requests that we heard this morning. Georgia said to pray for her as she starts her job. Would you pray for Georgia? We heard Leslie talk about Brad, how he's down in his back, but spiritually he's even more important. Would you pray for Brad? We heard it for the Sheehan family, how he had had back surgery, how he was coming through that, to pray for him and his wife. Would you pray for that? I don't know the Sheehan family. They could walk in right now and I have no idea who they were. But I prayed for them today because my brother brought that and he said, I have a burden for my friends, for my coworker. Won't you help me pray for him? My friends, prayer is where we find power with God. We yearn and we talk about having power with God. My friends, if we're not yearning for it in prayer, we're not going to obtain it. We're not going to find power with God by accident. But instead, we obtain it through prayer, pouring our hearts out before the Lord. I want you to go back through history and just see all the times where it was that the disciples, where it was the Old Testament, the prophets of God, where it was that we see the patriarchs in the Old Testament, how they would come before God in prayer and what we would see as a result of that. Perhaps my very favorite prayer in all of Scripture is found in the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus. God has called the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He has led them across the Red Sea. He has delivered them to Mount Sinai. He has handed down his commandments. And now he is preparing Moses to lead the children of Israel into a promised land. And Moses goes before God and he begins to pray. And Moses just gets real serious with him there as he's praying. And he says, God, if you're not going to go with us, don't even bother to send us. Why? Because he knew that their power, the ability that they had to conquer those things that they would have to conquer as they were led into the promised land, was not within themselves, but it was only by the power of God. My friends, we need the power of God. And I pray that each of us takes seriously how we pray and how we yearn after that. Listen to what he went on as he was talking about his prayer for the Ephesians. Because it wasn't just that he was never ceasing to give thanks for them or making mention of them in his prayers, but he went on to say what he was praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now these are brothers and sisters. He has already expressed how he's been thankful and is thanking the Lord for having heard of their faith in the gospel, their faith in that gospel of salvation that he just talked about in those preceding verses a little earlier. But now he is saying that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul said in another place that they would grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Paul's prayer for this young church was that they would have a greater and deeper wisdom and revelation of the one on whom the gospel hangs. The one on whom all the gospel is founded. The one on whom all the gospel points to. He said, you have faith in Christ Jesus. And I thank God for that. And I make mention of you in my prayers, but not merely in thanksgiving for what you have in that faith, but also that you would have a deeper and greater revelation of the knowledge of your salvation. That's what I pray for Logan. Praise God, Logan saved. What an awesome, wonderful thing that we saw last week. We're talking about the power of God. More power went out in God saving Logan than went out in the creation of the universe. You might say, well, Derek, how could that be? He's just Logan. And the universe is so expansive and so broad and so big. How did God create the universe? He created it out of nothing. He spoke it to existence. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was a universe. That's awesome. God created a righteous man in Logan where there was only before unrighteousness. That's a greater work than creating something out of nothing for God. More power was on display here on this corner of this mourner's bench last Sunday than went out when God spoke the world into existence. Doesn't that make you grateful to be saved? Knowing what he accomplished. I don't know about you, but before I was saved, I was just a no good sinner. And in this flesh, I'm still just a no good sinner. But God did something miraculous and wonderful in my heart when he took that which was so spotted and so stained with sin, and he washed it and he made it whiter than snow. God did something by his power to save me that no one else could do. It was completely unique to his power. Praise God, I'm saved by the power of God. By the blood of Jesus, I've been set free. I am saved to the uttermost by the work of God in salvation. It is a power that we then grow in understanding the revelation in the knowledge of him. And he goes on. Listen to the three things that he says. He says, if the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Brother Gary understands something a little bit more in depth about this than the rest of us do this morning. About your eyes being enlightened. The best way I can tell you about it is this morning about 3 o'clock, I woke up to use the restroom, and I don't know how you are at 3 in the morning, but I can't see a thing. I can barely balance. I'm just walking, and I'm trying to wipe the sleep from my eyes just long enough to find the light switch, and I'm just a mess. But then when I wake up, and slowly my eyes come to me, and I can focus, and I'm enlightened, and I can see a new day. You know what that's like, right? How to go from where you're kind of groggy when you first wake up. Maybe you have to have your first cup of coffee. I don't know if you're one of those or not. I'm not. But you understand what it is to have a greater vision, don't you? You understand what it is to see things more clearly. I'll tell you this. A couple years ago, Sister Leslie encouraged my wife, who then encouraged me, to try this whole 30 diet. You go 30 days eating only things that taste terrible. That's the whole 30 diet. I'm not lying. Anyway, it was real how it was, and it gave me a greater clarity. All those things and chemicals that I put in my body that taste so delicious, that cloud my mind so often, they were removed. I just had a greater clarity and thought about things. I remember the first time that I realized that. I was probably 22, 23 years old. I was working for a produce company. We had to wake up at super early in the mornings to take these produce to different schools and things. And I was talking to my boss one day. And I said, boss, I just don't feel like I'm as sharp as I used to be. You know, there was a time where I just felt like I could really pull it together and have things just by the tail. And I don't feel as sharp as I used to. Some of you sometimes know what it feels like to be a little bit dull, don't you? Your blade's just gotten a little bit dull. And in those times, we desire to be a little sharper. Or as Paul put it, that we'd have a greater enlightenment about what it is that we're able to see. Paul's praying that the church at Ephesus, that their eyes would be enlightened. And that in their eyes being enlightened, that they would see three things. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. If you're saved today, you understand what that means. But if you're saved today and you don't live according to what that means, you're falling short of the full revelation of Jesus Christ in your life. Do you know what the hope of his calling means? It means that you have an assurance. You have a confident expectation of the things that await you in eternity because of what God has done in saving you. You see, we're not hoping in the way that the world hopes, that it's just some half-hearted wish. We're hoping in that we have a confident expectation that what Jesus has done on our behalf is sufficient to save us. That it's sufficient that we someday, because of the work of Christ, will inherit heaven because of the saving faith that we've had in Him. My friends, that confident expectation, we've understood in the fullness of its reality in that moment that we're saved. But I ask you this question: are you continuing to live after that hope? Are you continuing to live like it is that you're merely making your way to heaven as you live down here? You've heard it said before that we are strangers and pilgrims here in this place. The Hebrew writer said that we're looking for a city whose builder, that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Are you living that way? Are you living in that the full reality of your life is determined on the hope that lies within you by Christ Jesus that seeks after that city that is yet to come? You ever gone somewhere, taking a far journey? Maybe you got on an airplane and flown across the country. Maybe you got in your car and just drove south down into Kentucky or into Tennessee or someplace. But when you're going on that type of journey, you make a few preparations and you're behaving differently than you would any other time, aren't you? You don't get into the car the same way you do to go to the grocery store as you do if you're going on a long journey. There's a difference in how you're preparing yourself. There's a difference in how you're living to get where you're going. You see what I'm saying? Are you living with the purpose to get where you're going according to the hope that is within you? That you may know what is the hope of His calling. Listen to this. This is just miraculous. I could preach all day about the second part of this verse. He says, and what the riches, listen to this, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I want to read that again. What the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul is telling the Ephesian church how deeply loved they are by God. That they are a special treasure unto the Lord. That they are a precious treasure to God. My friends, if you've been saved by God's grace, you're not just some common person in this life. Yes, I understand that to the world and to the United States government even, you're just a number. You're just one of over 7 billion here in this life. You may feel sometimes like all you are is a statistic, but God has seen such great worth in you and such great value that He has demonstrated towards usward in the death of His Son Christ Jesus on the cross. But my friends, now Paul is telling the Ephesian church that they are the riches of the glory of His inheritance. That we are that which God receives unto Himself and are the riches of His glory. Now I want you to think about that reality for a minute. We know that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. I talked about that last week, talked about it a little bit today already. That God is the owner of all things. I believe it was S.M. Lockridge said it this way. It said that He might not have the brand on the cattle on 1,000 hills, but He's the owner of them. God has not had to place a trademark on the songs the bird sings, but He's the owner. God owns it all. Now, if God owns it all, I ask you, what is His wealth? He's the owner of all things. His riches far exceed all that we're able to fathom. Not only so, but His glory is so great that we're told that no man could even look upon the face of God because we could not contain the glory of His appearance. God is rich beyond all that we're able to understand, and His glory no man can even look upon. Yet here, Paul tells the Ephesians that they are the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Wow. what a high value God has on his people. You see that? My friends, you might be one of 7 billion, but to God, you are the apple of his eye. You ever play that game with your parents, if you have any siblings, where you talk about which one of you is their favorite? It's not really a game for Chelsea and I. I'm the favorite. It's not a competition or anything. What did the disciples ask Jesus? There was a great big commotion about which of them was going to be the greatest in heaven. There was even a case where a couple of them's mom came and said, "Jesus, permit that my sons would sit on either side of you in heaven." As though it was somehow or another that we were wrestling or somehow trying to grapple and have a greater favor with God. Jesus said, "You've got this thing all misunderstood." He said, "I want you to know that the last among you will be first. That which serves you will be greatest in my kingdom." Why? Because God has placed such a precious value on each soul that ever was or ever will be. A value so great that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, that whoever would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you so much that you are of such precious worth to him. You might say, "Well, Derek, I've just been backslidden. I've been so far away from God. How can you look at me and tell me that God loves me as much as he does that old saint of God that has been in this work for so long?" My friend, I want you to know God's love does not grow cold or indifferent towards that which is his. Yeah, you might pull away from him, but what do we understand from that story of the prodigal son? That there is that which God welcomes back into his fold. I preached just a couple of weeks ago about the 99 and 1 the shepherd set off to find. My friend, God deeply loves you. You are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Finally, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" God tells us that we who've been saved by God's grace, we are the demonstration, the realization, the witness of his power. I've already gone into the power of God to save and how it is then that we who are saved show that power to those that are around us. I had a conversation one time with a good old deacon and his wife of a local church, and they were talking about preaching. I thank so much those good deacons that have had an influence in my life, an influence in the ministry on me. I had a conversation one time with Brother Larry Patterson, a deacon up at Southside. And listen, I don't like wearing suits, ties, and all this stuff. And he said, "Boy, it's not about you." He said, "It's about how it is that you show and behave yourself in the pulpit that makes you an effective man of God." And that has stuck with me ever since that night where we stood at that front aisle of Southside Church and I had that conversation with him. There was another conversation I had with a deacon. We were talking about preaching. And he said, "I get concerned when I see preachers get up and preach and I see no power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God in them." And you might say, "Well, that's awfully judgmental." It's scriptural that we would see the power and demonstration of the Spirit as the witness of God in the power that he has to save. My friends, if we lack the power of God, it is incumbent upon us to make our calling and our election sure. Why? Because we, his church, we, his people, are that which God has desired to use to show the realization and witness of his power to those that are lost around us. You've probably heard those testimonies all these years about how the power of God would come down upon these churches, these backwood churches in the hills and hollers of Tennessee and Kentucky and all these different places, and of these great revivals that would go on for weeks, and of all the souls that would be saved and all the souls that would be baptized as a result of those revivals. I want to ask you the question, why does the memory of those things still burn so brightly in the minds of those that experience them? It's because the power of God was displayed in that work. My friends, when the power of God is on display, it embeds itself in the conscience of man and to the believer. It indebts us and it grows us closer and closer to the Lord and to the lost saint, or excuse me, the lost sinner. What they have then is that realization of the power of God to save that would take their stony heart and break it up. What did Paul tell the Romans? Paul told the Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. That word power that Paul used there in the book of Romans is the Greek word dunamis. You know what it means, or what we use it for nowadays? It's where we get the word dynamite. The power of God is the dynamite of salvation. It took dynamite to expose my stony heart to the Lord, that He could do a work in me that I might be saved. That's the power of God. Now, I've never dealt with dynamite very much, but I've seen the cartoons and I've seen the historical shows and all that of how they use dynamite. And I know that where that power of dynamite is placed somewhere and that dynamite is set off, it leaves something that's not like it used to be. So it is in the heart of that sinner, that when the power of God unto salvation is set apart, set alive in that sinner's heart, it's left different than it used to be. If you've been saved by God's grace, you understand about that, don't you? Can the world still recognize in you where the power of God was set alive in your heart? There are things in life that we recognize because of how they are positioned, because of things that have happened to them, good or bad. My mom sent me a picture a week before last, and it was my dad and I. We had, for his 50th birthday, we took him over to the Civil War battlefields over in the Maryland and Pennsylvania and Virginia area. And we were standing there on the grounds of Antietam, a great battle that was fought in the Civil War. And that spot in Antietam was so bloody upon this road. It was this old road that had been beaten down by horses and buggies that had traveled along it so often that ground had settled and set deeper than the sides around it. And those Civil War soldiers were embanked there on each side of that road. And that war was so bloody, that battle was so bloody there on that field in Antietam, that it said that blood just began to run down that road. My dad and I stood in that road and walked up it. My mom sent me a picture of my dad and I standing there in that road. And that road had some particular impact and weight upon us because we understood what had happened where we stood. It was left different than it was before that battle. You go down south here on Nineveh Road, down towards Brother Gary and Sister Annette's house, there's a tree that sits about a 45 degree over the road. I've driven underneath that tree no telling how many times in my life. We used to call that road through there. There's some hills that start just after that tree. If you're heading south on Nineveh Road, we used to call that road Tickle Belly Hills, because it'd tickle your belly when you went over those hills. And that road was distinct to us because we knew when we saw that tree what it was we were going to be doing and going over those hills. We're talking about cutting that tree down. They could already cut it down. I don't know. That tree has left a mark. It's distinguished. You talk to anybody in Franklin about the leaning tree down on Nineveh Road, and they know instantly what you're talking about. Why? Because that tree is different. And it's left a mark compared to every other tree that is around it. My friend, I want to ask you, has the mark that's been left on you by the work that the power of God has done in your heart made you distinct? Has it set you apart? That when people see you around the course of so many others, that they say, there is the one who the power of God has been demonstrated towards. I can see what is taking place in them. They're not like everyone else. They've been set apart. The power of God is upon them. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. I've got to hurry. He goes on, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Listen to this. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but in the age to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul here, as he's concluding this opening section of his letter to the Ephesians, he's writing about the authority of Christ that God has placed in him. Brother Jeremy preached on Wednesday night, and during his sermon on Wednesday evening, he spoke a little bit about the end of that 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, where we see, where we receive what is the Great Commission. And that Great Commission, we know well that we are to go unto all the world, that we are to preach the gospel to every living creature, that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and we are to continue teaching that doctrine which has been entrusted to us by Christ Jesus. I ask you, though, under what authority do we have to do that? What authority do we have as Faith Church to be meeting today? Under what authority do we have as a people of God to meet and to sing and to testify of what he's done and to preach and to listen to preaching? Under whose authority have we gathered? We're in stage 4 of the opening process of the state of Indiana. Are we here under the authority of the state of Indiana? Not at all. Not at all. Before Jesus gave that commission to the church, he started it this way. He said, "All power is given unto me. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then he said, "Go ye therefore on that authority, on my authority." We are meeting under the authority of Jesus Christ. We meet underneath the name of Jesus. We gather in his name. We gather on his behalf. He has given us the charge, and we meet on his authority. Now you might say, "Well, Derek, well, that's all well and good. How's that compared to anything else?" You see, I do my job. I work on the authority of my boss, and I go and do what I'm supposed to. And for the most part, he leaves me alone about it. So we ask, we say, "Well, then, is that all it is? That we merely have this authority of Jesus, and he just otherwise leaves us alone, and we just go and do it, and he just doesn't really impact us too much?" Did you hear what he said? He says, "Raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, far above every rule." There's not a rule that's ever been made. There's not a law that's ever been set up and established in this land or any others that somehow holds a candle to who Jesus is. He has far outdone every one of them. Far above every rule. Far above every authority, far above every power. I ask you, who can give a charge to Christ? Nobody. I've heard it said this way before. We're in, find ourselves in another election year. My friends, God's not running for his position. He obtained it long ago. He's always been. And he's as much God today as he's ever been. There is no power that be that is not underneath his authority. Isn't that what Paul told the Romans in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans? When we're taught and instructed to honor authority, that authority is a good for us, not an evil for us, that we might be able to give honor as a result of it. Why? Because all authority is commissioned by God. There's not a kingdom that be, there's not a nation that be that is not in existence underneath the watch and the authority of God. God looks down upon all this madness. Aren't you glad to be counted as one of his? I tell you, I watched last night as they set a Wendy's on fire down in Atlanta. I get so troubled by those things. Dreamed about it. I get so troubled by it because if the world knew Jesus, all of these things would find themselves to be overcome. Not by some law, not by some reformation, not by some act of funding or defunding or whatever other political ideas thrown out there. It would be accomplished by the love and the peace and the unity that comes only by the blood of Jesus. I just wish somehow God would raise some good preacher to power in some place that he could stand up and say, "Trust Jesus." Oh, but God has chosen the foolishness to confound the wise. The simple things he's using. Praise God that he's using them. I'm going to trust him. Let him look down upon all the madness and keep serving after my King. I hope that's what you're determined to do in your heart as well. Because we find that Jesus has been given authority that is above every authority, and that he has a power that is above every power. A might, a strength that is far above every strength. Now, we know of different ideas and examples of strength that we see in society today. We see them in physical senses of people that are strong and mighty in their body. Every time I got to move, I call up Chris Harper. The man's strong, I need him. I understand that display of physical strength. We understand what it is to see strength in other ways too, don't we? Strength in terms of a strong company. Strength in terms of a strong government. Strength in terms of a strong team that works together in such a capacity that although individually they may be weak, that together they have a greater strength. I want you to know, no matter what strength has ever been displayed here in this life, here in this age, here upon this earth, every strength that has ever been displayed falls short of the strength and the might of God. He is stronger than the strongest of men. He is mightier than the mightiest of nations. He is stronger than the strongest steel. He is greater than the greatest thing that's ever been made, the sharpest thing that's ever been made. He outdoes them all. There is no measure against the power of his might. Can God take care of you? Yes, he can. How? Because his strength is unmatched. He is able to outperform every challenge we're ever faced with. Not only so, but his dominion is far above all. What's that mean? It means his sovereignty. We live in the state of Indiana. We're bound on the south of us by the Ohio River. We're bound on the west of us by, I guess that's the Wabash that runs through there, ain't it? And then on up to some line. To the north, we're bound by a line with our border with Michigan. And to the east, we're bound by a line with our border with Ohio. The dominion of the state of Indiana only goes so far. The dominion of the United States, it goes from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean. It goes from the south border with Mexico to the north border with Canada. Yeah, we have islands and we have Alaska and all these different places. But the dominion of the United States, it only goes so far. But the dominion of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, far exceeds all of them. Every nation is underneath the watchful eye of God. Every people group, every person that it's ever been or ever will be, is underneath the power of God. You see, the power of God is available to every man. It is demonstrated towards us. How? And that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know that we are living in a very racialized time, in a time where it seems that there's just all this combobulation and things. My friends, I want you to know, to the Christian believer, we share a humankind, and that humankind has its unity, and that Christ died for everyone. Christ died for every man. And we are of a particular value, not because of the pigment of our skin, not because of our culture, not because of our nature, not because of anything else, than that Christ died for us. My friends, it is Christ in whom all the nations can find themselves united. I preached one time from the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. What do we find there? We find what is referred to oftentimes as the table of nations. How it was that God has taken from one race and made all the people groups of the world. And Christ died for all of them. Isn't that wonderful? That Christ died for everyone. You know what I like most about that? That if Christ died for everyone, then he must have died for me too. Lost friend, if Christ died for everyone, he must have died for you too. That means you can be saved. Salvation is not reserved only for a select few, but it is available to unto all who would come to believe. My friends, we as Faith Church, we don't hold to a limited atonement. The atonement was done once and for all, that all might come to repentance. Lost friend, you can be saved today. And he sealed this. He declared this principality, this power, this might, dominion against every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And I want to wrap up just here. He says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. What authority do we meet under? We meet underneath the authority of Jesus. And as our authority, as the head of Faith Church, we are but his body. We meet on his behalf. We are underneath his thought and his direction, underneath his control, underneath his will, underneath his desire for us as a church. We are his body, and we are the fullness of him in that realization. Why is it so important to become a member of the Lord's church after you've been saved? Why is it so important to remain a member, a faithful member of the Lord's church long after you've been saved? Why is it so important to be a part of the body of Christ? You ever ask yourself that question? We can talk about it in all sorts of means, about how we edify one another, how we encourage one another, how sometimes we have to reprove and rebuke one another, and how it is that we as a church collectively have been given the instruction, the authorization of Christ to go out and to evangelize the world. And we see all these good things that come with the church, but there is a reason greater still to be a part of the Lord's church. And if you listen carefully, I read what it was. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. We know that we're Christians, right? As Christians, that means we're to be what? Christ-like, right? At its core, that's what the word Christian means. My friend, you may be saved by God's grace, but you are falling short of being the example of Christ if you are not a part of his body. Why? Because we're his body. How can you show forth the glory of Christ if you're not a part of the body of Christ? You might have moments where you somehow are given by the direction and grace of God the ability to expose it to people, to witness it to people, but the witness of Christ Jesus is in the church. It's here. It's amongst us. We meet under his authority. We meet under his name. We preach under the name of Jesus. We preach underneath the authority of Jesus. We evangelize because of Jesus. We edify one another by the authority of Jesus. We encourage hearts that are broken. We desire to be united because of Jesus. All things that we are striving to do are because of him. You see, what I have found in this life is each time that I try to take the reins of authority from Jesus, I try to grab a hold of that direction that I'm going, I try to grab a hold of the steering wheel of this life, you know what inevitably happens? I yank that thing right into a ditch. I make a mess of it. But when I let go and I say, Jesus, you have full authority. As Josh mentioned earlier, when I fully find myself to surrender to him, and as we say and hear so often, when we let go and we let God take control of our lives, what we find is the one who has power that is above all power, that has dominion that is above all dominion, that has authority that is above all authority, that has might that is above all might, we find suddenly that God is able to do amongst us and in us that which he receives glory from, were the riches of the glory of his inheritance, but then that in us that displays the power of God to save unto others. I'm thankful for the authority of Jesus, aren't you? When Jesus began to teach, we're told in different places in the Gospels that those who heard Jesus teach were drawn to it, because he taught not as just another person in the synagogue would be teaching, but he taught as one having authority. Jesus one time was asked by a man that he would be given back the strength to walk. He was a lame man, couldn't walk. And he looked at this man and he said, "Man, your sins be forgiven thee." And people were all confused and they were saying, "You know, this man is in desperate need of your healing that he could be able to walk again." And you look at him and you tell him that his sins be forgiven him. And Jesus said, "Which do you think is the greater miracle? That I would tell this man to rise up and walk and that he would walk, or that I could look to him and say, 'Man, your sins have been forgiven'?" Jesus was saying, you're missing which of these is of greater importance, which of these is of greater value, which of these is of the greater power. He said, "Nevertheless, that you might see under whose authority these things are done." And he looked at the man and he said, "Rise up and walk." And the man stood up and he walked underneath his own strength. You see, the authority of Jesus to heal, the authority of Jesus to give sight to the blind man, the authority of Jesus to give the deaf back their hearing, the authority of Jesus to even call one back from the grave, was that he might put on display his authority and his power to redeem. His power to redeem. My friend, God has done all that is necessary through the work of his Son. He's done all that is necessary. And waiting now only for that which is lost to come unto repentance. I thank you for listening to me today. I pray that God will bless his message. Something on your heart.